Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that
Jesus Christ.
Let's try that one more time. And every tongue confess that
Jesus Christ is Lord.
Yes, he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is God's word.
Isaiah told us that the people who lived in darkness would see a great light, and that they would see the dawning of indestructible joy. The greatest thing about this is that we didn't ask for it. We couldn't have imagined it, and we did not deserve it. And yet, unto us a child was born, and a son was given, and his name was Jesus. In the Gospels, we read that this child is the eternal Son of God from the Father, who took on flesh and came into the world, bringing light and life to all who believe in him. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 12:36, Jesus says, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. John 12:46, Jesus goes on to say, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And in Luke, even in the Synoptic Gospels, Luke 1:79, in Zechariah's prophecy, he says that Jesus came to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and he came to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus was born to deliver us from sin's dark night and to bring us into the light of God's glorious day.
Hallelujah.
But he does not just come to make us see the light, to just merely marvel at the light. He comes to bring us into it and to walk in it and to spread the light. Listen to this smattering of New Testament passages. Colossians 1:12-13. Paul says the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He says that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. 1 Peter 2 says that Christians have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ephesians 5:8, this is fascinating. Verbiage, he says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. In 1 Thessalonians 5:5, Paul says, you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. If the light of Christ has shone in our hearts, then we no longer belong to darkness. Instead, by grace through faith, we have become children of light. Christians are children of the light, sons of the light. This morning, we conclude our Advent sermon series with a passage that helps us see how we are to live and wait for Christ's final and victorious second coming. This passage this morning that we're about to read is all about what it looks like to walk in the light. That phrase is a very popular Christian phrase, and it's a great song from the 90s about being in the light. This text this morning that we're about to read in Philippians 2, 14 to 16 shows us what that means and what that looks like. We'll see how we can shine brightly in a dark world that desperately needs the light. So in the next few verses that we're about to read, we're going to see that Christians shine in a dark world when they are characterized by thanksgiving rather than grumbling. So if you would, look with me at Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16, where we just left off in the passage that we read with Joel. Paul says, by the Spirit, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. If you notice this morning, our passage is one sentence with no connecting words at the beginning to connect it to anything that comes before. He just starts off by saying, do all things. But the verses that we read that precede our text give us the context for understanding Paul's command. If you look back in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul tells them, let your life and the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then if you just look right above the verses that we just read, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. Now, Paul is not saying that we must work for our salvation, but to live out, to work out the salvation that we have already received from God by grace through faith. The best news of that passage is that because God works in us by the Spirit, our spiritual growth, our shining, is possible. The command to do all things without grumbling or disputing in verse 14 is a specific way in which we work out our salvation. It's kind of like a subordinate clause. You got verses 12 and 13 that say, work out your salvation because God is working in you. Paul jumps immediately to a very seemingly simple command. So in order to unpack this command this morning, we're going to look at a few questions. We're going to approach this simple command from a few angles. First, what does Paul mean by grumbling and disputing? Grumbling is simply complaining. It's murmuring. Grumbling is protesting in an ill-tempered manner because of disappointment, discontentment. Grumbling results from substituting your own expectations for God's promises. And disputing kind of dovetails with it. This is arguing, quarreling, or questioning sinfully. It's an attitude that challenges rather than joyfully submitting. In the New Testament, this word is used in Romans 1 of the futile thinking of fallen humanity. Their thoughts became futile and darkened. In the Gospels, this word is the phrase for evil thoughts from which all manner of sin comes, Jesus says. This is an internal arguing against God. It's external, of course. It's quarreling in 1 Timothy. But disputing covers this internal questioning in a critical manner and arguing. But the question that we want to look at next is not only what do these mean, but where does this language come from? Why these words? For those of you who know your Old Testaments, who stuck with the readings this last year, this idea of grumbling and complaining and disputing was used in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus to describe Israel wandering in the wilderness. If you look in your Bibles, you can flip there briefly. Exodus 15, the song of victory at the sea. They're delivered at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is absolutely wrecked. They set out in the wilderness. They arrive at Marah, where the water was bitter. In Exodus 15, 24, it says the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" As if God hadn't done anything for them yet. A few verses down, Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." In Numbers, it was grumbling and disputing against God's appointed leaders, and ultimately against God himself, that led to the earth swallowing up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It led to the fiery serpents coming into the camp and biting people and killing them. It led to fire consuming the outskirts of the camp. Now, it wasn't that Israel was not allowed to question God. It wasn't that Israel couldn't cry out to God like the psalmist does in every psalm. It's that Israel wasn't satisfied with God's guidance. They weren't satisfied with his provision. They weren't satisfied with his appointed leaders. They weren't satisfied with his course of action. Despite the mercy he had shown them by delivering them, despite graciously saving them, they were ungrateful. In other words, what this passage, what this simple phrase in light of the Old Testament is showing us is, to complain is to be filled with unbelief and to lack trust in God. But if you notice this command here, it kind of is a pretty sweeping command. Do you see that right there? It says, do some things. Do all things with grumbling or without grumbling or disputing. What does Paul mean when he says all things? That's kind of vague. But what can we kind of look at here to put a face to these commands or to make it concrete? If you guys look up in your Bibles, Philippians 2, look at the beginning of this chapter. Let's look at the context here. And look at all the commands Paul has just given the church. It'll kind of help fill in what he has in mind when he says, do all things. Look at Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Here he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit and pride, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul is saying, do that without grumbling. Look at verses 5 to 8 when he gives us the picture of Jesus, the example par excellence. He says, Jesus, look at the commands, or look what Jesus did. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself without grumbling. He took the form of a servant without murmuring. He humbled himself without grumbling. He became obedient without grumbling. He became obedient to the point of death without grumbling. Our Lord Jesus never reviled when he was reviled. So what Paul is saying here, this idea of do all things, is Paul is saying love God and others like Jesus did without complaining. He's saying serve one another. Think of yourselves less. Submit joyfully to the will of God, all without complaining. This is a huge command. It's something that we kind of gloss over when we as we're reading this, we get enraptured with the Philippians 2 hymn of Christ. And we read this, kind of gloss over it. But man, does this take a lifetime to work through. How often are we guilty of the sin of grumbling and disputing? How often are we guilty of murmuring against one another behind the scenes? That's what the word literally means, behind the scenes talk. How often are we guilty of complaining against our church, our government, our neighbors, our kids, our spouse? How often does social media just become the gutter of grumbling? Do we come with full assurance of faith to God and cry out to him because he's our only hope? Or do we just run to God and murmur against him like the people of Israel did because we're not satisfied with what he's doing? Do we think God owes us a certain life? Do we think God owes us a certain spouse? Certain kids? Kids at all? Do we think God owes us healthy kids? At this Christmas season, it seems like the answer is no to that one, with everyone sneezing and coughing. How often do we grumble when God doesn't deliver according to our expectations or timetable? If God loved me, I should have this by now. Why don't I have this? This simple command is glossed over, but it affects all of us, me included. It's a constant temptation. To put it rather bluntly, a Christian characterized by complaining is a contradiction. A Christian characterized by complaining is a complete contradiction. It is nonsense. Grumbling is a huge indicator that our heart is not right before God. So, if that's what we're commanded not to do, then how should we do all things? The text doesn't tell us in these three verses. We don't see the opposites of the grumbling and disputing. What I'd like to do briefly is give you three. First, do all things with joy. If you look later in Philippians chapter 4, famous verses, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I will say,
rejoice.
1 Thessalonians 5:16, I love it. Just as short as Jesus wept, rejoice always. It's just a blanket command from God through the Apostle Paul to Christians. That's not an optional command. Second, do all things with thanksgiving. You notice how simple these things are to say? This doesn't take a seminary degree to see, to look at your Bible and see these details. Philippians 4:6, look down a few verses. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't grumble, he could have said. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It is so hard sometimes. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. Not when you win the lottery. Just when you win the lottery. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's my favorite thing when someone asks me, what's God's will for my life? Give thanks. Be holy. Get a job wherever you feel like. Be holy. And third, do all things with contentment. Look further down Philippians. More famous verses. But when you see these in light of the grumbling command, it makes complete sense. Philippians 4, 11 to 13. Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Ephesians 5, after Paul says to walk as children of light, he concludes in Ephesians 5, verses 20 to 21, he says, be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. These are the things that are to characterize the lives of those who walk in the light. We are to serve God with joy, thanksgiving, contentment, being completely satisfied with his plans and provisions. We read Romans 8:28. That's exactly it. We are to serve others with the same joy and thanksgiving, being in full accord and of one mind, as Philippians 2 said. But the next question I want to look at is, what does Paul give as the reason for not complaining? Why are we to be grumble-free? We see the command there. It's pretty easy. Don't grumble. The question you should ask of the text is, why? Look at verse 15. When the church is grumble-free, they will be blameless, innocent children of God without blemish. What Paul has in mind here is not sinless perfection, but living a life above reproach, innocent and without fault, so that when charges are leveled against you, they won't stick. We know that it's not sinless perfection because Paul later on in Philippians 3 says, not that I'm already perfect. He says that with respect to the law, before he was a Christian, he was blameless. Paul knew he wasn't perfect, but he was above reproach. That's what we're talking about here. Paul uses these words of blameless, innocent, and without blemish to describe the reputation of believers to those in and outside the church. The idea is, when Christians conquer complaining, they prove themselves to be children of God. But notice where this happens. Where is this command to be grumble-free carried out? Verse 15 tells us it's in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. This phrase is used in the Old Testament to describe Israel as a rebellious nation in Deuteronomy 32. Peter uses the crooked generation phrase at Pentecost. You guys remember that in his sermon when he's talking about the people who crucified Jesus? Calls them the crooked, twisted generation. Paul uses it here to describe the world, the unbelieving world. The implication here is that those who grumble are in company with unbelieving Israel and are part of the rebellious, crooked, and twisted generation. When you're characterized by complaining and grumbling and disputing with one another and with God, you find yourself in company with Israel in the wilderness, who are about to be swallowed up by the ground and eaten by snakes. Believers, however, have been delivered from the domain of darkness and from the kingdom of this world. They've been transferred to the kingdom of the Son. So this is interesting. He says that we're supposed to do this in the midst of the world. But believers no longer share the world's condemnation. We no longer share the world's spirit. We're not alienated from God like the world is. We're not hostile towards God like the world is. Nevertheless, we are still in the world. There's no command here to be recluses and hide in our bomb shelters with our expired Y2K food and just wait for something that... No. We're called to do this in the midst of the world. We're still in the world, and the Great Commission even tells us to go into the world. And because we're left here in the world, because as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer that we remain here, Paul says that when the church conquers complaining, they will shine as lights in the world. The word is literally stars. But what is the goal of being light to the world? He says, don't grumble so that you'll shine. That's, if you look at the text there, amidst all his clauses, you could boil it down to, don't grumble so that you'll shine. Great. Why? So what? What's the goal of being light to the world? What purpose does our shining serve? Our text doesn't tell us. It just assumes we know, because the Philippians would have known Scripture. But this is where we get a good example of where other passages can help shed light on our text. You didn't even catch that. Get it? We're talking about light. Okay. In this case, the famous words of Jesus help us see the goal of shining like stars in the world. And I'm sure for most of you who are familiar with your Bibles will know what I'm talking about when I say the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 5? Matthew 5, starting in verse 11, the last beatitude. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." What does Jesus say we are to do? Rejoice and be glad. Why? The word for there. Because your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But jump down to verse 14. In the same context here of talking about rejoicing, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand," like a lampstand. People in Revelation that know who the lampstand is, it's the church. "The light shines and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before this dark and twisted, crooked generation, so that they may see your good works and give glory to God," amen, "to your Father who is in heaven." So what I want you to see is notice the parallels here between our two passages. There's no such thing as a dichotomy between Paul and Jesus. That's one of my biggest pet peeves, when people say that Jesus said one thing and Paul said something else. Look at this. Right before Jesus says that we are the light of the world, he says that we'll be reviled, persecuted, maligned, spoken against by the world. But how does he say we are to respond to all of that? With grumbling? Obviously not. We are to rejoice and be glad, be thankful, because we're saved. If you look at Philippians now, look back up in Philippians at verses 27 and 29 of chapter 1. If you look in Philippians 1, look what Paul says about the Philippians, right before chapter 2, where we get this example of not grumbling and complaining. Paul says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come to see you or when I'm absent, I'll hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ," on my account, Jesus said, "you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So both Jesus and Paul tell us we are to respond to suffering, to persecution, to false accusations. How? With thankfulness, with joy, with contentment, with gladness. But what does Jesus say is the goal of being light to the world? He fills in what Paul is assuming the Philippians know. People will see our good works and give glory to God. But then the question is, there's so many questions when you come to the Bible. Good questions, good probing questions. What are the good works that specifically lead people to God? There are lots of good works that people do in the world that lead to glorying in the worker. There are lots of good works done by unbelievers that don't give glory to God at all. So what are the works that Christians do that lead to God getting glory, meaning the people are converted and they praise God? It appears from these two passages and from the whole book of Philippians, the good works that are in view are being grumble-free, content, and thankful in the midst of suffering, persecution, slander, and all sorts of trials. From the context, it looks like what Jesus and Paul are saying is, if you shine as lights in the world, meaning if you can stay grumble-free when your 10-year plan gets thrown right out the window, when you can do that, you will shine as lights in the world, not so that people look at you, but they'll look to Christ, they'll look to God. I think it was Spurgeon who said, it's not like we shine like the moon, where people say, what a beautiful moonlit night. He says, you shine like stars or the sun. Do you ever look at the sun? You can't look at the sun. But when you shine like the sun, you give light to everything else. You shine and you illuminate. You point away from yourself. That's the kind of shining we see here. When Christians are, as Paul says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, when our kids are in the hospital, when we have cancer, when we lose our jobs, when we fight with our spouse, when we have toughs at work or whatever, when we can do that with joy, it pierces the darkness. And it draws unbelievers to the light of God's glory and grace in Jesus. So what do we see from these passages? First, grumbling obscures our identity as God's children. When we complain about others, when we harbor evil thoughts of disbelief, when we grumble about serving the Lord, when we are discontent with God's provisions and plans, we blend right in to our dark and depraved world. It's like riding your bike at night without any orange blinky lights on you. You're just part of the darkness. Second, this is what is so astounding about what Paul is saying. It's not big, flashy miracles. It's not big churches. It's not Sunday worship experiences with drama teams and pyrotechnics, fog machines and movie clips, and gold dust that makes us shine as lights in the world. Paul could have said that. Grow your church big so that you'll shine in the world. Have 45 campuses with your celebrity pastor projected on your jumbotrons in your stadiums, then you'll shine as lights in the world. That would immediately disqualify us from shining as lights in the world. Because we don't have celebrity pastors. We have Matt. And we have a small congregation. Do you see what I mean? If Paul would have said that, if Paul would have made the qualifications for shining as light to have flashy miracles, to raise people from the dead, and do all this stuff, we'd be out of luck. We shine like stars when we conquer complaining. It doesn't take a flashy production. We don't even need God to have a flashy production. You notice that? You don't need God to even do miracles. The New Testament says that there's false prophets that do miracles. You don't need God to have a big church, flashy lights, sweet marketing campaigns on social media. You don't need God for any of that. What you do need God for is not to complain and to be grumble-free. To have a church that is full of joyful, thankful, content, and selfless believers who don't grumble and complain as they serve God or one another, that's a supernatural miracle. That takes the power of God to do that.
Hallelujah.
That's what lets light shine in the world. And third, when the church conquers complaining, we kind of just said this, it becomes a compelling community. I love that phrase. The church becomes a compelling community. I did not create that phrase, but it's a great one. Think about Scripture for a second. Israel was called to be the light to the nations. Israel failed to bring light to the world. But the great news of the gospel is that Jesus did what Israel failed to do. He was the light of the world who never grumbled or complained when he was tested in the wilderness. When he passed through the waters of the Jordan, when he was in the wilderness, he was completely grumble-free. 1 Peter says that when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued to trust his Father completely. Jesus was grumble-free even to the point of death on the worst way to die possible for a crime he didn't commit. And by his death, Jesus paid the penalty for our grumbling, and he made the way for us to be reconciled to the Father despite our grumbling and our constant complaining and our unbelief. And by trusting in Jesus and confessing our sin of grumbling and all our slew of other ones, we can become children of God. The great news about this is that you don't have to clean your life up and be grumble-free so that you become a child of God. That's the good news of Christianity.
Amen, brother.
His grace, God's grace towards us is completely free. And that's why he works in us to will and work his good pleasure. But here's what I mean by being a compelling community. For those who trust in Jesus, who become united to him by faith, he now lives in us by the Holy Spirit. That's what the book of Acts is all about. And what does he do? He comes and transforms our lives. He makes us what Israel failed to be in the world. The gospel creates a compelling community that is able to do what Israel failed to do. Isaiah 49:6, famous passage. The prophet says, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That was fulfilled at Pentecost with the church, becoming light to the world. So far we have seen that one way to work out our salvation and walk in the light is simply to do all things, simply to do all things without grumbling or disputing. When we live grumble-free lives, we shine as lights in a dark world. But the last question we need to consider this morning is how. If you look at our text here, look at verses 14, 15, and 16. Verses 14 and 15 in particular. When we look at this text, we look at what does grumbling mean? Where do we see this in the Bible? What's the goal of our shining? When you look at these two verses, if we left the sermon here and told you to go home, we would be like every other religion in the world. Do it. Good luck. Maybe God will like you. Go. But the question is, how can we do this? How do we conquer complaining? How do we be joyful and content in suffering? So far, I've just said you should be that, because that's how light comes into the world. But what is the way that we shine as lights in the world? What is the means by which? And it comes, I think, in verse 16. The way that we shine like stars in the midst of a dark world is by holding fast the word of life. If you kind of condense Paul's thought here, he always goes on, you know, like in Ephesians 1, the whole chapter's a sentence. If you kind of look at what Paul is saying, he's saying, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you shine. You could say, do all things without grumbling so that you may be blameless. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, comma, holding fast to the word of life. Do you see that? When you look at this really condensed, complex sentence, if you kind of move pieces and take them away temporarily, you can see what Paul is getting at. What is the word of life, though? There's another question on a question on a question. What is the word of life? It is the gospel. That's right. The word of life is the unbelievably good news of what God has done for us in Christ. This is the good news that God graciously and freely imparts his light and life to those who deserve darkness and death. And this good news is what Scripture is all about, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Look at Deuteronomy 32:47. Moses, in the same passage, by the way, where he talks about grumbling in the wilderness and being a crooked generation, he goes on to talk about God's word and says, it's no empty word for you. It's your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over for the Jordan to possess. Psalm 119. This is before the gospel was fully revealed. The psalmist still says by the Spirit, my soul clings to the dust, because he was reviled. And he says, give me life according to your word. Yeah. And he just had the Old Testament. John 6:68, after Jesus gives his hard saying about drawing people to himself, and no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. All his disciples, all his seeker-sensitive disciples start to bounce. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, are you guys leaving too? And what does Peter say? To whom do we go? You have the words of eternal life. And in Acts 5, we heard this sermon a few months ago. During the night, an angel of the Lord, he opened the prison doors and brought out the disciples and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Capital L, love that. And when they heard this, they entered the temple and began to teach. the Philippians here are told to hold fast to Scripture. They are to remain firm, steadfast, and unwavering in their commitment and adherence to the Word of Life. The Philippians are told here, you conquer complaining by fixing your gaze on Scripture. But how does this happen? This isn't just some one-time thing you do. This isn't just a Sunday thing. This isn't just a pastor thing. This isn't just a seminary thing. It's not just a thing you do for the last four days of the year when you try to read the whole Bible in 4 days to make up for the year you didn't read it. I saw that this week online. It was pretty funny. No. This is ongoing action. Holding fast. It means ongoing. You don't finish. Who was it that said that the Bible is like shallow enough for a lamb to wade in, but an elephant to swim in? You don't get to finish. It's an ongoing, holding fast. You don't get to stop holding fast to Scripture.
Right.
We're not perfected by the flesh in our Christian life. But it's also plural. This idea of holding fast, it's a plural verb. It's not just for pastors and super Christians. This is not a command for people who like to read books. He's not telling the bookworms to hold fast to the Word of Life. This is an ongoing action that is characterizing the entire church. I love this. Paul doesn't even take into consideration whether or not the Philippians want to fix their gaze on Scripture. He's not considered whether they like to read. He's saying, for those who are children of God, who claim that, who put on the team jersey in baptism, for those who want to be obedient to the king of the city you are a part of, that's what it means that Jesus is Lord. I've been struck by that recently. That when Jesus is called Lord, it means you obey him. So simple. For those that are Christians that want to be obedient, as true Christians should, to the risen Lord Jesus, for those who want to work out their salvation, who want to walk in the light, who desire to shine like the sun, for those who desire to be completely grumble-free, they will hold fast to the Word of Life. And what I love about this phrase as well is that it can also be translated holding forth the Word of Life. It most likely means holding fast, but it can mean either. And I love that because it's like, yeah, because it's only when you hold fast to the Word that you can even hold it forth in the first place. So it's like, you don't have to argue about that. It's just yes. There's no time to grumble or complain when you're beholding Christ in the glories of the gospel. There's no time to complain when you're sharing him with the world. And when we find ourselves gazing on Scripture, the question is like, why do we need to hold fast to the Word of Life? Yes, it's life, but what do we find there? Do we find a bunch of census taking? Yeah. Which is just as inspired as the book of Philippians. But when we come to the gospel, to Scripture, what do we find? We see God's faithfulness. We see his wisdom. We see his goodness. We see his sovereignty. When that is filling your mind, when the Psalms are filling your mind, when you're tempted about your life circumstances to grumble and put up a fuss, Scripture helps remind us that we can trust God and rejoice in his plans. When we look to Scripture, we see all that Christ Jesus did for us. That'll put a stop to any complaining you have. Even when we were crooked, twisted, rebellious, grumblers, and murmurers. He did it all for us when we were still grumbling. We spit in his face. I love that when he's about to be crucified, all the people say, his blood be on our heads. And like, we'll take it. And Jesus in his dying is like, I know, my blood's going to cover your sin.
Yeah.
Like, even when they're yelling at him, he's like, yeah, that what you're saying right now is proving that I'm coming to die for you. Like, he does that for us. When we look to Scripture, we see his glorious condescension in the incarnation. We just spent a whole month looking at that. We see his whole life of selflessness. We see him as our advocate before the throne of God. We see the love and patience that God has for us. When you look to Scripture, you see that God is more kind than you can ever dare to believe or possibly imagine. we see the price paid for our redemption. But when you're not looking at Scripture, that never crosses your mind. When you don't have Scripture constantly in front of you, you could give a rip about any of that. When you look to Scripture, you also see of our future hope of unending communion with God. When we are reminded of our inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that's kept in heaven for us by God, as 1 Peter says, you can't help but respond in thankfulness. Grumbling should not register as an option. It shouldn't even register as an option in your mind when you're fixed on Christ. What do we have to grumble about when we look to our future to know that we are completely belonging to God alone? A God who will not let anything separate us from his love, not even our own choices. So as we conclude this morning, how do we put this into practice? How do we put this into practice as we start the new year? What can we resolve to do out of obedience to our Lord and his word? First, let's resolve to be a thankful and grumble-free church. Yeah. Kind of simple. Sounds like that's a no-brainer. But if you noticed in Philippians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5, in those passages that tell us what to do to not be grumble-free, when it tells us to rejoice, be thankful, I skipped over it. But if you notice, in between those, in Philippians 4, 6 to 11, 13, whatever, and in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told to pray without ceasing. Yeah. I love that when it says to rejoice and be thankful, it's like, pray always. That shows us where the power comes to do that. So by saying, let's be grumble-free, that better mean you better be praying all the time for everybody in this church, for yourself, for your spouse. The only way that we can possibly conquer complaining is by relying on God, who works in us. That's the encouragement of the Gospels, that God works in us to do that. Second, let's resolve to hold fast to the word of life, personally and together as a congregation. Yes. Yeah. This means attending Lord's Day worship.
Yeah. Amen.
Attending line by line. That's like a freebie. You get to sit downstairs and hear people talk about the Bible, and you get coffee, and it's awesome. How about developing habits of daily Bible reading? How about joining a community group?
Amen.
Let's try to be intentional about centering our lives around Scripture, not just Sunday. It shouldn't be awkward to pull out your Bible at dinner with your friends. It shouldn't be weird when somebody pulls out their Bible and says, hey, let's read something today. It shouldn't be awkward to talk about the Bible even when friends are over to watch football or soccer. It shouldn't be awkward. Someone shouldn't be the Christian that does that. You know what I mean?
That's right.
You know those kind of people where they're like, let's read the Bible or let's pray. And you're like, really? Now? Like, it should be the opposite. When your Bible isn't cracked open for 4 months, you should be like, whoa. Like, that should be the awkward thing. That should be the uncomfortable thing. It should bother us as a church to go weeks at a time without once meditating on a single passage of Scripture, which we claim to be our food. It shouldn't be awkward for us to speak about the gospel over coffee, over dinner, with our kids, with our spouses. And when we find ourselves disputing and complaining, which we will, which I will this week, unless God, please help me not to do that. When we do that as a church, let's hold each other accountable. It shouldn't be awkward either to talk to your brother and sister in Christ as the Lord, your King, Jesus Christ, commands us to in Matthew 18.
Right.
It shouldn't be a weird thing. It's not I'm a smarter Christian than you. I'm more spiritual than you for calling it out. It's just, hey, what are you doing? Like, let's talk about 1 Peter 1. Let's read about your inheritance. That shouldn't be awkward. Let's confront each other with love, speaking the truth in love. Let's encourage one another to do all things grumble-free. When you see your brothers and sisters sulking because their life isn't going according to plan and their portfolio just fell apart and their five-year plan is destroyed, remind them of the glories of Christ and the hope of the gospel. Let's recalibrate each other by the Spirit. For those here that fall under the category of the crooked generation, for those here who haven't turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, Scripture is abundantly clear that those who remain in rebellion against God, who continue to grumble against him as if they know better than him, will only find themselves in deeper darkness and ultimately separated forever from the God they spent their lives grumbling against. You think you're going to spend eternity with God when you spent your entire life grumbling about him? You're not going to want to be in heaven. You won't want to be there. You didn't. That's not good. Christ Jesus, though, made a way for us to be reconciled to the God that we've spent our lives grumbling against. If you confess your sin and submit to Christ in his word, you can experience newness of life. That's the beauty of Christianity, is you can actually experience a life of thankfulness and joyfulness, even when stuff hits the fan. For those here that have become children of light, for you, members of ECC, the promise of Scripture for us, this is not some heavy legalistic hammer coming down. The promise in Scripture is that we can do all things through Christ. As we walk in the light, we can be encouraged, knowing that God is working in us to help us be grumble-free. You cannot be grumble-free on your own.
That's right.
Try as many life hack books you want. Write as many counter-blessing sticky notes on your mirror. Like, you can't do it on your own. The way God helps us is through his word. And as we approach the Lord's table this morning, let's use this as a time to come and eat with joy, in gladness and thanksgiving. Let's fix our eyes on Christ and his example of humility and joy, his death and resurrection, and his final victorious return when the light of the dawn completely banishes the darkness forever. Let's pray.